The reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. It can be found on page 973 of the Church Bible. That's Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, on page 973. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may understand these most thought-provoking words. We thank you for this opportunity to do so, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, for speaker and listener alike, and we ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, thank you for your singing. It was magnificent. I would think the men on the building heard you rather than you hearing them at that period, so that was tremendous. If you look at the other side of the service sheet, it will save you arriving here on the 9th of April and being very disappointed. We start again on April the 16th, and the new cards are here. And would you please take at least two in your hand as you go out and give them to people who are not here because they've already gone away on holiday. So please take our cards, spread them around the offices as best you can. And then the invitation to the Partnership Summer School, that's still open as well. And that's something to bear in mind for yourself and your family. Right, we turn then to Mark 2:17. This is as far as we've got. It's the end of the first great section in Mark's Gospel. Our speed has not been all that it should be, but we've covered a remarkable amount of ground. We shall have to get up a bigger speed, I think, in the spring and summer. This is a journey of rediscovery that we're taking, and I hope for some people a first-time discovery. Let me tell you what we're looking for here at St. Helens on Tuesday. We're looking for a company of committed seekers who will make this weekly journey towards discovering Jesus a priority. In other words, who will learn Jesus, learn Christ together. That's what we want. And I hope that you will be one of these committed seekers the whole of the summer and bring others to join us in this journey. It's mind-stretching stuff, isn't it? And at the moment, we look at another of these statements about why Jesus came. If you add all the statements about the purpose of his coming that we've done in the last few weeks, there was verse 8 of chapter 1. He's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's chapter 1, verse 24, do you remember? He's coming to destroy the works of the devil. There's chapter 1, verse 38. He's come to preach rather than to heal. And now the climax, chapter 2, verse 17. He's come not to call righteous, but sinners. That's a remarkable foursome, isn't it? Put them all together, and we're beginning to get the clues we need as to why Jesus came into the world. Incidentally, the whole idea of coming into the world, of course, implies his pre-existence, that he was with God before he came to earth. So let's turn then again to this great verse, verse 17. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. At first sight, very simple, and in many ways it is simple, but yet it isn't. Let me divide it into two halves. The first half, it's not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick, is, I think, a straightforward point in proverbial form. By definition, a doctor spends his time with the sick. He can't run away from his patients. His very business is to cure them. Where else do you expect to find the healer but amongst the diseased and the dying? So you see, in this very simple proverbial statement that may have existed before Jesus used it, he's defining his mission as fundamentally redemptive. As some commentators put it, it's a mission to the masses of the unwashed, ignorant, and erring. Jesus is the physician of the sin-sick soul. Now, I agree with commentators that we shouldn't too hastily imagine a sideswipe at the Pharisees in the words, those who are healthy. Frankly, compared with the tax collectors and the sinners and the outsiders and the disreputable, the teachers of the law who are in controversy with Jesus are relatively righteous and healthy. There's no doubt about that. What is the difference between Jesus and the religious leaders who are arguing with him? I think it's terribly important to get this clear. How has he marked out his own mission? Well, we saw that right at the beginning, didn't we, when we started in January, chapter 1, verse 14. His mission is to proclaim the good news of God. That means he is a gospel preacher. That means, to use the modern word we use so much, he's an evangelist. Well, it's not a modern word, of course, at all. It goes right back to the New Testament. Let's not make the sins of a few evangelists tarnish this wonderful word. Jesus identifies his mission as being gospel preaching, so he stands before us as God's evangelist to this lost world. This means that he will find his place in the believing community, chapter 1, verse 21. We shall expect to find him in the synagogue, or, as we might put it, going to church. But, by the same token, we shall find him not only in the church, but in the world, by the seaside, talking to people like Levi. If he's an evangelist, he will not be content simply to be in the synagogue, simply to go to church. Now, this surely always has a terrific punch for those of us who are Christians today. I think back to the evangelical churches and brethren assemblies and so on that I knew when I was a youngster, when I was a student. I don't know whether it's still true today, but invariably in those days, the 11 o'clock service was for believers and the 6:30 service was a gospel service for unbelievers. The problem was that there were so few unbelievers there. Preaching to the already converted at 6:30 was the mark of those evening services, as I remember them, in Anglican churches that were evangelical and gospel-orientated, and I guess that's true of many churches. We discovered then, and we know now, there's a great gulf fixed. We who were in the churches did not know how to reach out to the real pagans. We hardly had the language to do so. And as for them, they could not see their way to coming to us. The gulf was far too great. Even to poke their nose inside the door was too terrifying. So the, quote, sinners would not venture in, and the saints didn't know how to venture out. How do you recognize that scenario? What was the religious principle of Jewish religion as Jesus met it and knew it in the first century? The religious principle of Phariseeism was separation. The Pharisees were essentially separatists. In being separated from evil, we can applaud them. We all ought to be separated from evil. But they became separated from this evil world. The religious principle of Jesus was not separatism, it was association. He came alongside the unwashed, the erring, the lost, the perishing. And yet at the same time kept himself clean and clear of their evil. Now that must be so. If the incarnation is true, it means that God has come into this squalid, corrupt, immoral, ungodly world. If the God of the incarnation has sent his Son into this corrupt and ungodly world, I open the Gospels to see how he behaves. Presumably, he will behave in line with God's purposes. So he won't be able to be retained within the doors of the synagogue, the church. He must go outside. He must go to the leper without being contaminated by the leper. And as we know, it's a dangerous business to be a spiritual doctor. There are a lot of deadly germs flying around. We hesitate to go there where they are. So already, you see, in this proverb, we have implicitly a clash between him and them. They felt they remained healthy by staying separate from sinners. He went out to sinners and still remained healthy himself, but also brought caring and healing to them. Now what about the second half? And let me tell you, this is far the more difficult half far the more provocative half, and in some ways far the more difficult half. In verse 16, you see, you've got a picture of Jesus inviting these tax collectors and sinners around his table. They were repentant, remember? We're told very plainly in verse 15, they were following him. So he invites these sinners, these repentant sinners, to the banquet at his table. In verse 17, he lays down a principle that he will invite to the great messianic banquet of heaven not righteous but sinful people. Now that is provocative, isn't it? You ask a child when you get home, is it the good people or the bad people who go to heaven? Invariably, you'll get the answer, it's the good people. Jesus here turns this upside down. He says that at the great messianic banquet, there will not be righteous people, but sinners. What does he mean? Mark is very fond of these sayings of Jesus that contain not and but. I came not to do this, but to do that. It's well worth making a collection of them over Easter. If you've got nothing better to do, I recommend it. Because they're amongst the most striking and teasing sayings of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. What does he mean by saying that there will be no righteous at this great banquet? Were they righteous? Well, unless they were all hypocrites, relatively, the teachers of the law must have been upright men. They may have been self-satisfied. They may have been self-righteous. That's probably true, but I don't think it's what he's getting at here. Now, I struggled with this verse for a long time to try to discover what is really in the mind of Jesus. What is his message to people? And I was helped by the best commentary of all, for the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Turn back to Matthew 9 that was read so clearly to us just a few minutes ago. Here is exactly the same story told by Matthew, but to our great help and comfort, there is an additional sentence that is the key that unlocks the meaning. There it is in verse 13 of Matthew 9. Exactly the same story, exactly the same words, but with this addition. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. Now fasten your eye on this. Go and learn what this means, and he must be talking here to everybody within hearing, including the teachers of the law. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now that is a quotation from the prophet Hosea, where God is speaking to Israel, who are religious, scrupulous in religious obligations to God, but are wholly deficient in their obligations to the wayward, the dissolute, and the sinful. What was lacking in the people of Hosea's time was not sacrifice. They did it every day. They were abundant in their efforts to keep the Jewish cult. What was absent was not sacrifice, but mercy, pity, kindness, and compassion for the lost. Now, I invite you to use a different word for the word sacrifice. I think this is a reasonable change. For sacrifice, read worship. What he says here is, I desire not worship, but mercy. That doesn't mean we oughtn't to worship God, but what it does mean that if our worship of God is not combined with mercy towards those who are far away, then it is of no interest to God. It's easy, isn't it, to make applications where it doesn't hurt us. I mean, I could make applications to what I call the cathedral type of Christianity. It's always baffling to me that anybody could suppose that an unending program of sung services makes any impact in heaven. I mean, why should you suppose that little boys at 5 o'clock singing anthems in a cathedral is something that God wants? It's always baffling to me. If you can explain it to me, do come and tell me afterwards. I thought little boys at 5 o'clock would be better playing football or doing their prep or having supper. But let's bring this much closer home. Worship has become, in the last 20 years, within the living churches, almost a craze and a cult in itself. Universally in the West, church meetings are called worship services, and for the life of me, I don't know why, because the New Testament doesn't justify it. In the New Testament, worship is no longer a cult performance. It is the daily life of the Christian of faith, hope, and love. It's praising God not in a choir, but in everyday life. What God is looking for is not primarily great music offered to him, but great mercy offered to the bewildered, lost, and straying people around us. So what was wrong then with these religious leaders? I think we get here to the heart of it. What was wrong with them was not their concern for the law, their concern for the worship of the temple, their concern for sacrifice, and all these right things as far as they went. They had no concern for the tax collector and sinner. They had no concern to bring redeeming love to those in desperate need. Now, supposing I'm a religious person, supposing I go to church regularly, here is the question. Am I concerned for evangelism? Am I concerned for missionary work? Am I concerned for church planting? Am I concerned for those outside? Or is my little world confined within church? Have I got a zeal for spreading the gospel of grace? And if I don't have a zeal for spreading the gospel of grace, what's the explanation? Well, the explanation must surely be that I've got very little experience of that grace myself. What happened? Let's just turn back to the leper for a moment. Were you with us? Where is he? Chapter 1, verse 44. Do you remember that very telling story when Jesus forbids him to speak and sends him off, and the language in the original is extremely strong. He drives him away and says, I don't want to hear a cheep out of you. Go back to Jerusalem, go to the priest, get your certificate of acceptance in the people of God, come back into the worship of the temple and so on, but I don't want you to say a word. But mighty things had happened to this man, hadn't they? Do you think he's going to keep quiet about it? Jim Kennedy comes with his team and spends a weekend telling us to evangelize the lost in our locality, and on Monday morning our mouths are tight shut. With this man, verse 45, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news to the great detriment of the purposes and program of Jesus. But why did he go on talking? Because great things had happened to him, and he had to tell everybody. And who's he likely to tell first and foremost? Presumably other lepers. This is the difference, isn't it, between Jesus and these teachers of the law. The issue is not whether they were righteous or not. In a comparative and relative way, I am sure they were righteous. But they were not concerned for sinners. They were not concerned for the grace of God. They were not concerned to take the message outside. They were not concerned with the world. They were separatists. Jesus, on the other hand, came into the world to save sinners, and therefore he associates with them. Now ask yourself this question. Just imagine in your mind's eye that great heavenly banquet in heaven one day. Presumably, if we sit down to that heavenly banquet with Jesus, and what a tremendous privilege of grace it is, it's because we have experienced the grace of God, but more than that, all who sit around that table share the same concern as their host. And that concern right from the beginning, before he even came into the world, the concern of God who sent Christ into the world is to reach the great miserable world that knows nothing of God and bring them back. No one will be at that heavenly banquet who has not done his best to bring other people in. That was the top of his agenda, but it had no place on their agenda. That's why he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And in that, he differs absolutely from their priorities. Let's pray. We're early today, I don't quite know why. More time to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make this very simple but provocative saying of Jesus come home to our own hearts. We thank you that by this stage in his ministry, this great gulf is becoming clear between the teachers of the law and himself, between a church that is interested in itself and its obligations to you, but not concerned with its obligations to a lost world. And we pray that we may recognize this morning that our greatest obligation to you is to have an obligation to those for whom Christ died. We ask it for Christ's name's sake. Amen.